We're reading Matthew 17, verses 22 to 27. Starting in verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So I got excited about this passage this week. In my former life, very recent former life, I was a program manager. So part of my job was estimating costs and budgets and measuring performance. And doing taxes. I enjoy doing taxes, our home taxes. I'm one of those people that just, I love spreadsheets and I love numbers. So, and I especially look after those tax exemptions and what tax exemptions I can get, and I count them up. And if you have anything like TurboTax, you have the little side number on the side of your TurboTax application, and it starts to ring green as you claim your tax exemption, and the numbers start to ring up, and that gives me a little thrill. So I can sympathize with what I think Matthew sympathizes with, because Matthew, remember, was a tax collector. And this incident in Matthew 17, Matthew is the only one that records this of all the four Gospels. This was significant to Matthew, and we can probably see why. The issue of the tax of the temple and the freedom of the sons, it seems like that was a pretty compelling example, an object lesson to the freedom that we have in Christ, especially for someone like Matthew who lived by taxes. So hopefully this is something that doesn't give you, the tax season fears or the tax season anxieties, that we're talking about tax exemptions here, not being reminded of the slavery that we have towards our government because we pay taxes. But you might not be shocked to hear that taxation was just as controversial an issue in Jesus' time as it was or is now, that we know very well at this point of the gospel that it was the Roman Empire that was occupying Israel at this point in time, that the Jews were under the heel of the Romans. And we know a lot about the Romans. The Romans had an empire because they were masters at conquering and gaining wealth from their vassals. That was how empire is created, and that's how empire is sustained. It's how the Romans had become so rich and so powerful, not just because of their armies. Their armies were objectively the best led, the best trained, and the best equipped in the world, but because when a Roman army conquered a foreign tribe or a nation, what they did is they set up garrisons there. And out of those garrisons, they began collecting tribute or taxes to the conquered people. And those conquered people became what were called vassals. Vassals were not quite citizens. They were subjects. They were under Rome's protection, but they didn't enjoy the free liberty that citizens did. Rome at this point was collecting its taxes all over the world. We were about 50 years in this passage behind the ultimate peak of the Roman Empire when it had conquered most of the known world and up to Britain. At this point, it had been already around the Mediterranean and Northern Europe and Africa and Arabia. Soon it would be in Britain, and it was collecting taxes everywhere in those lands, collecting its tribute. And the people were paying them dutifully. Rome had not just the power to keep them in subjection, but Rome gave them privileges. They had benefits to Roman occupation. The Roman garrisons would protect these tribes from raiders, which was an ever-present threat, say in Gaul, in ancient France and Spain. Raiders were all over the place. So it was a measure of the just government of Rome, the benevolence of Rome, that people enjoyed being under occupation, even though they had taxes. The tax rate even was pretty low by our standards. What we think from history was about 1-3% of your income. So pretty low by our standards. So it wasn't a bad existence to be a vassal of Rome. But it was particularly good to be a citizen of Rome, because as a Roman citizen, except for some very brief periods in history, the citizens didn't pay any taxes. You got all the benefits of the taxes from those subjected peoples that were paying them to Rome, but the citizens didn't have to. You got all the benefits of that infrastructure, all that security, but you didn't pay anything. Rome was well provided for by the taxes of their vassal states. And Jesus called this to mind to Peter in verse 25 when Jesus asked him, "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And in Peter's mind, the answer was obvious. It was instant. Well, the answer is that, from my experience, says Peter, being a subject of the Romans, citizens don't pay any taxes. It's from strangers that you collect taxes, much less with those who would be considered sons of the kingdom. Think of the royal family of the emperor. Much less would they pay taxes. And so the Roman tax was a symbol. The fact that you were taxed made clear what your status was in the empire. If you paid taxes, you were a foreigner. You were a vassal. You were a conquered servant of the empire. And if you were a citizen, you were privileged. All those taxes that were collected from foreigners were actually for your benefit. You could actually look forward to tax day, because tax day meant continued wealth and continued security for you and your family at absolutely no cost. Because you weren't a vassal, you were a citizen, and the taxes were collected for the sake of your welfare. So you knew your status in the Roman Empire as either a son or a slave, according to whether you had to pay taxes or not. And I'll not comment on that, what that means when you hear from your politicians, especially in election years and budget years, when they call you the American taxpayer, what that says about your status before our civil governments. The servant has to pay for the privileges that the kingdom provides. The servant, by taxation, is put in his place. By being taxed, he's being shown who his master is and who he's subject to, but not the sons, because the sons are the heirs. All those taxes are collected for the son's benefit. So the law of the temple, much like Rome, also had its system of taxation. We read about it in Exodus 30. The law of Moses provided for a temple tax. At that time, it was the tabernacle tax, to be taken whenever there was a census, and the tax rate being one half shekel for every adult 20 years old or higher. And a half shekel is, as we think, about 2 days' wages for a laborer, 2 days, 2 days of a laborer's wage. And what's more, the poor was not to pay less than that, and the rich was not to pay more than that. It was the same for everyone. And it's this temple tax, not the Roman taxes, that are at issue here in the passage. The word that the New King James translates as the temple tax is actually the literal word for that coin that was used to pay the tax. It was called the didrachma, or the two drachma coin. And four drachmas equals a shekel, so the didrachma, the two drachmas, was equal to a half shekel. So literally, the collectors of the tax in verse 24 were asking Jesus, asking Peter, "Does your master pay the double drachma?" And that was a symbol. When he said that, "Does he pay the double drachma?" Everyone knew what you meant. It was the half shekel owed to the temple. The tax owed by every adult is provided for in Exodus 30. And they asked this because there was controversy about the temple tax among the Jews. There were debates among all the sects of the Jews about how often the tax is collected and who had to pay the tax. You had the Essenes, who didn't pay the tax at all. They objected conscientiously. And you had the Sadducees, who disagreed about how often the census should be taken. So they didn't pay the tax annually, like the Pharisees were suggesting. So the tax collectors, knowing this, and knowing Jesus also to be a controversial figure, were asking, probably because of the way that he explained his interpretation of the law. They suspected, probably, that Jesus had some view of the temple tax that might be controversial. And so the collector of the tax, he goes to Peter, because probably at this point Jesus was staying at Peter's house, maybe. It's kind of suggested there in when he returns to Galilee. And the tax collector asks, "Does your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he?" And it's kind of a rhetorical question. He expects the answer, yes. Yes, the teacher pays the temple tax. And Peter answers this way. He says, yes. And that may have been just an impulsive answer. We don't know if he got that answer from Jesus or not. We think not, because what does he do immediately after he says yes? He goes right into the house, ostensibly to see Jesus and make sure that he answered correctly. And in verse 25, Matthew says Jesus anticipated him. And what did Jesus do? He began to teach Peter. He taught him with this question. He said, "What do you think, Simon?" In verse 25, From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to them, he said, the sons then are free. So what's the lesson that we learn from Jesus' interpretation of that census tax in Exodus 30? This tax, we read from Exodus 30, was a ransom for your life. It was to make atonement for yourself. In other words, this tax was so that a people like the Israelites, who were by nature not of God, could still come to God through his temple and come into his presence. For sinful men and women who approach the temple as sinners, signifying by their sinfulness that they are not sons of God, these people had to come into the presence of God through the ceremonies, through the processes of atonement. There were barriers up for them. They were as akin to vassals of the Roman Empire, barriers to the presence of God for them. They needed atonement before they could come into the presence of the Lord so that they could have the rights of the kingdom, the protection of their Lord, the blessings and wealth of God's kingdom, even though they were not of God's kingdom. They were not, they didn't have the renewed nature of God. This, in fact, was the whole purpose of the tabernacle or the temple, that it might be, that he might be approached by his subjects, but he would be approached only through those necessary barriers and those ceremonies that kept a distance between the holy God who dwelled in the center, the Holy of Holies, and his sinful nation. Much like the majestic emperor and the unwashed vassals that come to his service and come to plead his protection. But through Christ, as Jesus said, a disciple like Peter is no longer a subject, but the disciple is a free man. And not only a free man in the kingdom of God, but a son in the kingdom of God. The basis of the disciples' freedom from the temple tax was the same basis on which they could merely stand next to Jesus without the rituals of the law standing between them. They had the immediate presence of God, not mediated by barriers or ceremonies. They had the presence of God themselves. They possessed it because they were sons. Because Christ, as he asserted for himself, was the true temple. And also king over all Israel, and especially over that stone temple that was erected for him, as a symbol of him, as a symbol of his presence. And so Peter and the rest of the disciples already had the deposit of the benefit of what Jesus described he would do in verses 22 to 23, namely that he would be killed as a satisfaction for sin and he would be raised on the third day. And through his death, Jesus and the apostles taught he would bring reconciliation to the people who were not of God to be of God. Reconciliation specifically for those who were by nature not his sons, but akin to vassals, to conquered foreigners. Those who had come under the subjection of the king, but were not one with him, as your family is one with you. That reconciliation took the subjects of the kingdom, who enjoyed the benefits of the kingdom by their constant show of obedience and their payment of their taxes for their atonement, and made them into sons of the kingdom. A subjected people always have to make that payment because though they enjoy the benefits of the empire, they're fundamentally still foreigners, still the emperor's enemies, in a sense. By contrast, in Rome, if you were born in Rome, you were what the Romans called a citizen by birth. When you were born into a kingdom, your loyalty as a citizen of that kingdom never has to be proven. It's assumed. In the Roman Empire, if you were born in Rome, you didn't have to prove anything. You didn't have to pay a tax. It was assumed that you were loyal to the empire by virtue of your birth. So as a citizen, you're not considered like the vassals, like an enemy that has to be guarded and treated with suspicion and is an object of taxation, but you're considered loyal by birth. You would be considered a son of the empire, in a manner of speaking. And so you grow up in the kingdom, not as a subject, but as a son. So you're not subject to taxation. And it's that comparison that Peter draws with Peter. They pay taxes who are subjects in the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom, who are made so by birth, do not pay taxes because their atonement is accomplished. Their loyalty is established. It's assumed. Jesus Christ took his disciples to make them into sons who would have the benefits of the kingdom by virtue of their birth, specifically their new birth as sons of God. This is how Paul speaks of it in Colossians chapter 1. He says, by him, He reconciled all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and once enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled. So it's that for that reason that Jesus says to Peter, you're free from this tax. Because you're not a subject like the Roman vassals or like those who have to make payment to the king because they're not of the king's royal family. But you're a son of the kingdom, made so by faith in Christ. Because by the reconciliation that Christ would make by his death, those who were once only subjects now become sons. I've spoken before, you'll remember, maybe, about why Jesus calls his followers sons rather than sons and daughters, and that's because it was through the son that the inheritance of the family was always passed. So to be a son signified that you owned the inheritance. You were due the inheritance. So if you're a follower of Christ, whether man or woman or child, you're called sons of the kingdom, not sons and daughters, because it's important that you recognize yourself, man or woman or child, as a son, because you obtain the inheritance. You're owed the inheritance. You alike share in that which belongs to the adopted sons of God because you've been adopted into God's family by Christ's reconciliation. That little sentence in verse 26 is the center. It's the fulcrum. It's that earth shaker of the passage. It says the sons are free. And in a way, that one sentence summarizes all of the teaching that Jesus has been giving on the law. The sons are free. It summarizes the promises that he had been giving through the miracles he performed and the forgiveness of sins that he pronounced on his followers. Paul said it in this way in Galatians. In Galatians 5:1, he said, "For freedom Christ has set you free." You're not a subject of the kingdom of God in a way that, for instance, the people of Gaul were subjects of Rome. That is, being in the kingdom as long as you dutifully pay your obligations to the government. No, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, nor are you a citizen of the kingdom of God, even in the way that a Roman was a citizen of the empire, where you had a pledge of security from Rome that comes with your citizenship, but only as long as you didn't transgress the law of Rome such that you would lose your citizenship. And you could. You could lose your citizenship in Rome. You could be tried as treason and lose your citizenship, or transgress the law such that you receive execution even as a citizen. So no, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of God, but a son of the kingdom of God, a greater status than the analogous status of a citizen of Rome. You're part of a royal family, as it were. Not in the kingdom so far as the pleasure of the emperor allowed you to be in the kingdom, but inextricably part of the kingdom, of the flesh and blood of the king, because you are the heirs, the ones who will inherit all of the king's riches and all the king's glory. And that's the freedom that Christ talks about when he says the sons are free. Sons are free. The greatest freedom, in fact, that could be imaginable in any kingdom, to be part of the royal family of the richest monarchy that ever lived and ever existed in heaven or on earth. And though that's the central message of the passage, especially that fulcrum in verse 26, the sons of the kingdom are free, it's the implications of that truth that Jesus insists on teaching you here in the last two verses of the passage, because always with freedom comes responsibility. And a truly free son of the kingdom doesn't spend his freedom as an excuse for license. And that's the very example we see in Christ. He used his freedom. He spent his freedom not for himself, for his own sake, but for his people, for his kingdom. A son of the kingdom seeks to use his freedom for the sake of the kingdom that made them free. Even as Jesus insists to Peter that he or Peter, as sons of the kingdom, have no obligation to pay the temple tax, he likewise insists Peter to use even his tax-exempt status to pay the tax, to pay it anyway. Jesus says in verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Jesus there makes clear that for him, as well as for the disciples, there's more at work in their ministry than just their freedom. When Christ made you free through the cross, he made you free for a specific purpose. And that purpose is what Jesus is calling to mind. He rescued you from sin and death, not only because he took joy in saving sinners like you and like me, but because of the work that he intends for us to do in the world, out of our freedom. Christ set you free so that he wouldn't have just hired servants, just vassals doing the work of his kingdom, but that he would have a multitudinous and rich royal family, a great host of sons that would serve him not out of their duty or their obligation, but out of thankfulness and out of their nature that they shared with their king, out of the loyalty and love that's the love of a son to his father. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to love and to serve one another." Jesus had in mind that Peter and he himself would use their tax-exempt status as the sons of God to serve strangers and foreigners in his Father's kingdom. And there are three things in particular that we see in the passage that Jesus does and by his example instructs us to do with our freedom when we know we have it. Those three things: to teach, to serve, and to suffer. To teach, to serve, and to suffer. The three things that we are to do with our freedom. So first, to use our free status to teach specifically the truths that are the truths of the kingdom of God. Note how Jesus takes that opportunity with Peter in verse 25. That question that he asks, he says in the formula that Jesus uses elsewhere in the Gospels, "What do you think, Peter?" And that's a teaching question, if you recognize it. What do you think, Peter? It's the kind of question that takes someone out of the frame of mind that they're in and gets them to think about the more important questions that Jesus called their minds to. So as Peter was heading into the house, and probably as we can speculate, heading into the house just to make sure that he was answering correctly, that Jesus did intend to pay the tax, Jesus stopped Peter there in his tracks. He says, Matthew says he anticipated him. And Jesus stopped him with this more important question centered on the principle, what was this temple tax really for? What were you doing when you pay the tax? And what is the temple treasury for? Where does that tax go? And what does it do when it goes into the temple treasury? He reminded them that the taxes belonged to the temple. And Christ himself was the true temple. But Jesus didn't assert his rights about the tax. Instead, he seized the opportunity to use the occasion to teach. This was the reason Jesus himself says he came into the world. The words from his own lips in John 18:37, "For this cause I have come into the world, that I might testify to the truth." In other words, that he might teach what is true. And that means that every opportunity Jesus had to use his freedom, and by extension, every opportunity that we have to use our freedom, is also an opportunity to testify to the truth. In this case, Jesus wasn't only teaching Peter the truth, he was teaching those tax collectors. And his concern for teaching them was that he not give them offense. That was specifically what was on Jesus' mind by paying that tax. He was concerned to not give them offense, that by asserting his freedom, that he would give the impression that he didn't have reverence for God's temple. And thereby, he would ruin an opportunity to teach them the truth, because they wouldn't be able to look past that offense. Now, we have to keep in mind also that Jesus, on other occasions, had no hesitation in offending people. He deliberately offended, in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, as he flouted deliberately their traditions, and he called them hypocrites for elevating their traditions over God's law, and he called them defiled, and he called them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. Jesus used language that even the boldest among us wouldn't use in front of our neighbor, because we would hesitate to use offensive language like that toward unbelievers. So don't make the mistake that Jesus was just being nice and being accommodating in this case. When Jesus thought offense was appropriate, he didn't hesitate to offend in order that he would teach. But in this case, he didn't want the credibility of his teaching to suffer because of the offense. Jesus used offense to teach, but he also refrained from offense so that he might teach, so that he might more effectively teach. He knew to not pay the tax would communicate a lack of reverence, namely reverence for the temple and reverence for the law of Moses in Exodus 30. And if the tax collectors perceived that he was irreverent, they wouldn't be able to hear what he was about to teach them. They would have on their minds the preoccupation with this irreverent rabbi who wouldn't pay the temple tax. And you all know this about your human nature and your communication, that once you've offended someone, even if you haven't done anything wrong yourself, you might have ruined an opportunity to teach them. even if it's not due to something wrong that you did, you might have ruined an opportunity to teach your neighbor. That if you can, out of your freedom, you have the freedom to limit your freedom, especially in those small things, so that you'll preserve the opportunity with someone to teach something more important. You know that once you've offended someone, they will look at all your words and all your actions in a different light. Your job as a Christian, then, is to let that holiness be your statement about Christ whom you serve, so that you would, like Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if you offend someone unnecessarily, you'll give them an excuse for not looking at your good works, for not looking at the truth that you express in your words and in your life, but instead dwelling on the bitterness towards you resulting from that offense. Even if the offense is not your fault, you still may have lost an opportunity to teach them. I hate to bring up the mask mandates again. It's been nice not hearing about mask mandates for a while. And I think you're not going to like my analogy. But if there's anything I think that we've learned about the ones we live with in our communities in 2020 and 2021, is that we have a particular talent for offending one another unnecessarily. I'm not even really talking about offending one another in the church, where we didn't see it as much, but among our community, our outside in Lyman, and especially, I would say, in Colorado Springs and in Denver, where if you refuse to wear a mask at a grocery store because you believe the governor's public health responsibility didn't give him the right, the authority to make that mandate, which I would say, just as an aside, I happen to agree with you that he didn't have that authority to make that mandate. It's not the only consideration. The fact that you had a right to defy that order was not the only consideration for a Christian. Do you think there are occasions like this where you can willingly give up that freedom and submit to an order that's unfair or illegitimate so as not to give offense to those around you unnecessarily? So in removing that offense, you might have an opportunity to teach the love of Christ by your actions, to teach something more important. Then in willingly giving up your rights, you clear the way for the Lord to influence people through you. In some cases, though you have freedom, you should be ready to give it up if it gives us the occasion to teach someone, even if it's just to remove an offense to maintain an opening for your witness, so that you don't put a stumbling block in another's path that obscures the influence of your godly life, because you will block people's eyes from your godly life by that unnecessary offense that's in front of them. So Jesus first teaches us to teach using our freedom. Second, Jesus instructs us to use our freedom to serve rather than to be served, which is our right. Keep in mind that the tax that Jesus and Peter are discussing was equivalent to about 2 days' wages for a working person. If Jesus and Peter then were to give up their freedom to pay the tax, it was going to cost them something. Someone is going to have to go out and work a couple days just to raise those 4 drachmas for the both of them. So to give up this right wasn't just magnanimous virtue signaling. To give up their rights in this case was going to cost them something. Even though Jesus provides that cost miraculously when he tells Peter in verse 27, we have that miracle. It's just another example that through Christ, how we have access to the power of God that comes down to God's people that we might serve them humbly. The message that we receive is that God himself and Jesus himself through that miracle supplies the need that Peter and Jesus had. God himself supplies that need when we, out of our freedom, choose rather to be servants. It's always worth remembering as we go through the Gospels and we're seeing Jesus walking around Galilee, going house to house as a homeless rabbi and teaching every kind of person and serving them by healing them, that he, being the Son of God, was actually the richest and the most powerful emperor in heaven or on earth. In terms of rights and in terms of freedoms, Jesus had all of them, all that were imaginable. Yet Jesus lived out what he taught his disciples. He said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In fact, greatness, the very definition according to Jesus' teaching, is that thing that causes the great to be the lowliest form of a servant. This is the way Jesus used his royal rights in the kingdom of heaven. Though he was master and the greatest among them all, Jesus chose to serve rather than be served. And he is exalted above all creatures, but humbled himself to become the lowest form of man. In this event, Jesus shows you that the same power of God that upholds the world and upholds everything in it is not too great to attend to that small matter of paying the half shekel tax for two poor people. In fact, it's not despite God's greatness as Lord and King over all creation, but because of his greatness that he serves in that lowly way. So if we're to live by Christ's example, then every freedom we have is ours for the express purpose of serving one another and serving in our communities, serving those who as yet don't know Christ. As patriotic Americans, our instinct as people who enjoy the liberty of a free society is to be proud of our rights, to stand up for our rights, to say things like, as one of our national mottos, "Don't tread on me." And we tend to get chafed when someone would challenge or restrict our rights. But the Christian view of rights and freedoms, as we all know, is that they are not from our nation. They're gifts of God. And God has given you these gifts that you might use them as Christ used his power and his freedom. And that you might use them not to be served or to serve yourself, but to serve others. When Jesus' disciples in Luke 22, having come to the realization of who they were in Christ, and you might remember when it dawned on them that Jesus, the Son of God, was making them sons of God, and they knew that because they had the power and the authority of sons of God, not least in the fact that they were out healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. When those disciples realized the great power and freedom they had as sons in the kingdom, what did they do? They started to discuss among themselves who would be the greatest, who would enjoy the most exalted position in their master's kingdom, who enjoyed the most rights and freedoms. And Jesus, while confirming for them, on the one hand, the power and the freedom they did have, he also told them what the new order of the great ones in the kingdom would be like. And he told them in Luke 22, verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus Christ, the most powerful and the most free man who walked on earth, used his authority and his freedom to serve, in order that you, his disciples, would use your authority and your freedom in the same way. And finally, Jesus' example instructs you to give up your freedom in order to suffer, as Christ suffered for you. The ultimate service that Jesus gave out of his riches and his generosity as the kingdom of heaven was that he suffered and died on a cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Verses 22 and 23 are the second time we see that Jesus plainly tells the disciples what's eventually coming when he says the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus' ultimate freedom with respect to creation was that he owned all of it. By him, all things were created, and all things were created through him and for him. Not only the temple, but all creation exists and belongs to Jesus Christ. He created it exactly how he wished it, and it was his will to sustain or destroy it as he saw fit. And Christ, as he looked on the sons of men on earth, who were helpless in their own sinfulness and their corruption, because they, out of their very nature, hated the only one who could save them from it, what did Jesus do? Out of those rights, he chose to use his freedom to suffer and to die for those people who were his enemies. If you live with that understanding as a Christian and you don't have a choice, that is what made you a Christian, that you, being once an enemy, were reconciled and made sons of the kingdom. If you live with that understanding, then that should chasten all of the rights talk that we make as Americans, especially when we talk about how we should enjoy our liberties, liberties in this country as free citizens, and our liberties as sons in the kingdom of God. It should make us willing, and it should make us eager even to suffer injustice if it means that we can use it as an opportunity for someone else to see the kingdom. Because Christ, having total liberty over the creation that was his own, chose not to serve himself, but to serve his creation by suffering and dying for them. to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, namely escape the power of their sin and the penalty that was due for it. Jesus Christ didn't spend his freedom on himself. From all the way from the small things like the temple tax to the greatest thing like suffering injustice to die as a criminal on our behalf, as the King of Kings, he spent his freedom for the sake of those who were at the time not free, because he used his freedom to condescend to you and so teaches you to use your freedom in Christ the same way, not as an excuse for license, but to use it for the sake of those who need you to condescend, you to remove offenses, to teach them without bringing offense unnecessarily, to serve them humbly as if that's the fitting use of the authority of the royal family of the kingdom of God, and to suffer injustice meekly, if it means that by it you would be a sacrifice pleasing to God. It's just a matter of remembering who you are in Christ, as simple as that. Your primary identity and your primary reason for being here as a free citizen of the United States is so that you would be a free citizen of the United States as a representative of the kingdom of God, and that you would use your freedoms both as a citizen and as a son of the kingdom for the sake of the kingdom. So you should consider your rights and your freedoms as not those things you use for yourself, but those things that Christ calls you to put into the service of his kingdom, to teach and to serve and to suffer as he did, for the glory of God the Father and for the sake of the souls that he means to save. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is always so timely to remind us of who we are in Christ. In particular, we're reminded where our eternal citizenship lies. In Christ, we're now your royal sons. And we ask for the power of your Spirit that we would carry the weight of that citizenship, that royalty, well and wisely as we sojourn here in our exile on earth. So fill us with the hopeful expectation of entering body and soul into that eternal kingdom, even while we enjoy the freedom you've given us here in our land. We are, as always, grateful for your gifts and for your mercies that are new to us every day. We pray in the name of our Jesus, our Savior. Amen.